You'll be opening your Bibles to John 11. John 11. So good to have everyone back with us this evening. Hope you had a good afternoon. For those who were able to come to the nursing home, we appreciate your presence and participation in that. And as always, the residents appreciated our coming and the opportunity to worship their God. And that is certainly a good work, and we look forward to continuing that in the future. I want to say one quick thing about our singing next Sunday night. It was mentioned the possibility of putting the chalkboard maybe somewhere in this general vicinity. And before services, if anyone had a particular song that you would like to have led, you would be able to come up before services and just write that number on the board. And I wanted to mention that ahead of time so you could be thinking about it, maybe be looking up a particular song that you would like to have led that we may not sing all that often, or one that we may sing often. Doesn't really matter. And before services, we'll have the chalkboard set up somewhere near the middle of the auditorium, and you'll be able to write your numbers on there, and we'll do our best to lead them. You putting it up there doesn't necessarily mean it will be led, but we'll do our best if we know them and if we have time. And so we'll be looking forward to that as always, and enjoy that singing once again together. Our ability to comprehend the glories of our Savior, I believe, are severely limited, merely because of the finiteness of our minds. We cannot wrap our imagination around the fullness of the glories of Jesus Christ. He is simply that great. Now, Scripture paints a picture of Him, citing attributes, characteristics, certain things that describe who He is and what He has done, depicting Him in a way that is adequate for us to know who He is, what He's done, and to believe in Him as who He is, and to have appreciation for what He has done. But the fullness of His being, I believe, is far beyond the capacity of any words that our minds could process. In Scripture, there are countless instances where Christ is pictured in marvelous fashions, and we could spend an inordinate amount of time going through the gospel accounts, even going through the whole Bible, and looking at certain points that the inspired writers would make, either about the Messiah that was to come, the Messiah that was present, or the Messiah that had come, depending on which portion of the Bible that we were to study. But I think especially when we go to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, we see some absolutely wonderful and marvelous attributes that truly make us stand in awe and proudly proclaim, as we have just sung, what a Savior we have. In John chapter 11, our text is going to be verses 1 through 44, but we obviously won't have time to read all of those verses. And so we will simply launch into our study and refer to them as we have need. One attribute I believe that we find of Jesus pictured at the tomb of Lazarus is a picture of His loyalty. One of the amazing aspects of Jesus' life is the dual role that He was able to fulfill as both Lord and man. He was 100% God while 100% man. Do I understand it? No. But the Scriptures clarify and state explicitly that that is exactly the role that He filled. He was God and man at the exact same time. Now, as Lord, He was to be exalted as the fulfillment of God's messianic promises and the Savior of the world. As man, on the other hand, He experienced, enjoyed, and suffered everything and often more than every other man that has ever lived or ever will live. For instance, as a child, He would have had to have learned everything a child naturally has to learn: how to walk, how to talk, and all of the other natural processes that come with growing up. As a man, we find Hebrews 4:15 to state that He faced temptations as any other human being, with the only exception being the fact that he was without sin. As a man, we find him enjoying friendships and companionships with others just as anybody else ever has or ever will. But I believe when you delve into the depths of Scripture, you find one particular friendship that our Lord had and cherished as much as any He ever was able to enjoy. And that was the friendship that He had with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so it's only fitting that when we turn to John 11, we find Jesus being informed that Lazarus was sick. And immediately, you find Jesus doing what? He began to travel back to Bethany, the home of his dear friends. Notice beginning in verse number 17, that when Jesus came, having left Jerusalem after hearing of Lazarus' illness and ultimately his death, when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. And Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs off, a significant distance for travel means of that day. But it meant nothing to Jesus to follow that distance or any, because he was loyal to those with whom he had built a relationship. Now, as Lord, he was high and holy, and his purpose and work was more important than the purpose and work of any other individual who has ever lived. But as a man, he cherished his association with these people, and just as any friend would, desired to be of help to them in any way that he could, to comfort them, to weep with them, to sorrow with them. And that pictures our Jesus, our Lord, as a man of loyalty. We should respect loyalty in anybody. It truly is something that is diminishing as the years go by within many individuals. Loyalty is becoming less of a novelty in the lives of people. But when we consider how a life should be lived, and we turn to the supreme example of Jesus Christ, we find Him being pictured in just that way. An individual who was loyal to all those with whom he had a relationship. Now, what does that mean for you and I? Can we enjoy the personal camaraderie such as Jesus had with Lazarus and Mary and Martha? Well, his lack of physical presence would deny us that opportunity. But does that deny us of the opportunity to have a friendship with him? No. Just a few weeks ago, we studied the fact that Jesus is our friend, John chapter 15. No greater love hath man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Jesus is our friend in the covenantal bond of Christianity sealed through His own blood. And when we see the loyalty that He showed toward His physical friends in the first century, how can we believe that His loyalty to us in the 21st century would have been diminished by any stretch of the imagination? Now, Jesus has always been an individual of loyalty, and He is pictured in that way. And what a Savior! To be as high and as holy and as exalted as He is, and yet still be willing to be loyal to His own creation. What a Savior that truly is. In John 11, I believe we also see pictured His compassion. As people lost in sin, there's never been a single soul that in some way has not betrayed the divine will of Jesus. That's exactly what sin is. It's a rejection of God's will and acting out against God's will. Paul would talk about in Romans 5, going on into chapter 6, the fact that with law comes sin, because sin is the transgression of law. And so every time a sin is committed, as every individual has at some point, Romans 3:23, we betray the divine will of Jesus Christ. And yet more so than we could ever deserve, Jesus has continually showed compassion upon mankind, both individually as well as collectively. Go back to John chapter 11 and notice an example of this. As Jesus has arrived at the tomb 4 days after Lazarus had died, He comes, and when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying unto Him, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid Him? And they said unto Him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, Behold how He loved Him. John 11:32-36 is nothing more than a clear-cut picture of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Lazarus was not a perfect man. Though he seems to be, as depicted in Scripture, a righteous man, he was not a perfect man. Meaning that, like every other man who had ever lived, at some point in his life, he would sin. And yet Jesus still saw within this individual, who had at times betrayed His own will, compassion. And it says that Jesus wept. In other words, His emotions simply could no longer be controlled once He saw the sorrow within the eyes of those whom He cherished. Some have tried to make more out of John 11:35 than is there. And they ask the question, why did Jesus weep? And they'll go and they'll try to find all of these lengthy explanations trying to describe the reason why Jesus wept. It's very simple. Jesus wept because He was sad. And because He was sorrowing for His friends. He was weeping with those who wept. Romans 12:15. Notice how it's clearly pictured there in Scripture. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping, He groaned in spirit and was troubled. In other words, this is taking a toll upon His emotions. He saw their weeping, and He too would weep. Verse 36, even the Jews recognized that His weeping was a sign of His own sorrow when they said, Behold how He loved Him. In other words, the weeping was a symbol of how Jesus loved Lazarus and was sorry he was gone. John 11:35 is a picture solely of the compassion and the compassionate nature of Jesus Christ, fulfilling His own command to, as we mentioned moments ago, Romans 12:15, rejoice when others rejoiced and to weep when others wept. Countless times through His life, we would see this very concept practiced in Scripture in our compassionate Savior, rejoicing and weeping on both instances because of His compassion. What a Savior we serve, who can still look down upon a mankind who still is in the process of betraying His will through the process of sin. And yet for Him to still be able to show compassion upon us. You know, mankind in their dealings with each other are not so prone. When we betray someone else, often their response is to separate or to divide themselves from us. They have no compassion for us whatsoever. If someone were to betray us, then it seems the natural response for us is to try to separate ourselves from them and have no compassion on them. But with Jesus, it's not that way. Yes, we have betrayed Him through the process of sin, but still His compassion remains. And of course, we see the clear application with regard to you and I and our relationship with Jesus being that we still sin. Hopefully less and less every day, but we sin nonetheless. That sin is a betrayal of God's will. And yet Jesus still is showing compassion upon us through allowing us time and opportunity to hopefully take care of those sins before they're everlastingly too late. Yes, we enjoy this same compassion as did Mary and Martha and Lazarus in John 11. We should be eternally thankful for that. Then finally, of course, you can't leave John 11 without seeing this particular picture of Jesus Christ being the fact that He is pictured in His power. And ultimately, the crescendo of John 11 is the power that is inherent in those mere three words that He would speak down in verse number 43. Lazarus, come forth. Someone one time I heard anyways asked a question, why did Jesus have to say, Lazarus, come forth? And the very quick response was that if He had not been specific, that His power was so great that every soul in that graveyard would have come out. And I believe that is right in principle. We serve a God who is all-powerful. And in John 11, we see that picture of power. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. He created man, breathed into him the breath of life, created him in His own image, gave him dominion over all the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, gave him the responsibility of the upkeep of the garden, all this being done through the spoken word of the God of heaven. In other words, God has power to control nature. We see that done on a number of occasions. We see examples of that, rather, on a number of occasions in Scripture. Jesus would show His power over the sea, for instance, when He would speak those few words, peace be still, and the storm immediately dispersed. He would show His power over disease when He would be able to merely touch an individual, and any affliction that they might possibly have would be immediately gone. Power so great that He wouldn't even have to touch somebody. He could merely speak the word, and health would be restored. And not even that, but someone could come behind Him in the crowd and merely touch His garment and have their leprosy immediately removed. And now Jesus shows His power over life itself. Not the only instance in which He does so. Jairus' daughter, He said, the maiden sleeps, but He told her to awake and she came forth. Lazarus, come forth. And we read from that point onward that he that was dead came forth. Bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was bound about with a napkin, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Showing the complete and utter power that He has in all realms of living. This story does have a sad conclusion. Not on behalf of Lazarus, not on behalf of Mary and Martha, or those other friends and family who were gathered on that occasion. It does have a sad conclusion, rather, for those Jews who too learned of these actions of Jesus. Because we come to John chapter 12, and knowing that He had indeed worked an undisputed miracle, beginning in verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that He was there, being Jesus. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. And what do the chief priests do in verse 10? They consult that they might put Lazarus also to death. Why? So that they could deny that Jesus had ever raised him. You see, the sad conclusion to this very real account is that even in the midst of the solid evidence that was all that they needed to truly believe that He is the Messiah. They still conspire to try to put it away. And so when our minds then turn to the cross, and many, perhaps even some of these same Jews, were assembled there on the hill of Golgotha, and they cry out in mockery unto Jesus, "Come down from the cross and we will believe. Save thyself and we will believe. Work some miracle and we will believe." I can't help but think that those words were spoken in vain. Because with their own eyes they had seen miracles performed, and yet they would still conspire to keep them under wraps, hoping that nobody else would learn of them lest they forsake them and follow Him. But what a Savior we serve, who's pictured in John 11 as well as in countless other locations in Scripture as an individual of loyalty, of compassion, of power, all of which translate into our lives as we benefit from that loyalty and that compassion and that power as His devoted disciples, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Tonight, though, we ask the question, is He your Savior? He can be, but the question remains, is He? Because you see, if He's not, it's not because of any fault upon His own. He's done everything necessary in order to provide for you the redemption that you so desperately need and hopefully desire. But rather, the reason we ask the question, is He your Savior, is because there might be fault upon your own part of having never accepted Him through the process of obedience as that Savior, and one who has never benefited from the blood that He shed on that day. Tonight, if you are not a child of God, then our prayer and plea to you would be to come and do only that which God has asked you to do. Nothing more and nothing less. Having heard the Word of God, do you believe it? Based upon that faith, are you willing to put away the sins in your life through repentance? Confess that faith publicly and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If so, He will be your Savior. And He will wash you clean to the point that you are whiter than snow. Or if as a child of God who has erred from the faith, is He still your Savior? Or have you abandoned Him? Are you back into a life of sin? If so, you can come back, repenting of those sins, confessing them, praying unto God for forgiveness. He will once again cleanse you from all unrighteousness, preparing your soul for the great home that awaits you once this life is over. Tonight, if you are not a child of God, if He is not your Savior, see Him as He is and respond to Him now, while together we stand and sing.